Crosspoint Church's weekly sermon audio. For more information about Crosspoint, visit insidecrosspoint.com.
Well, good morning and happy Father's Day. You wouldn't be here today. If you are a father, we are so grateful for you. What a high calling that is. And we are grateful for the many wonderful fathers in this church who lead their families and others so well. In particular, lead them to the Lord. And so we are so grateful for the gift that God has given us through fathers, whether they be our own biological fathers or just fathers in the faith. Praise God for that gift. Our text this morning is Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40. And as you are turning there, I just want to say, I would like to take a moment and pray before our sermon this morning. There are so many things that are happening in the world right now. And as Christians, we cannot be uninvolved people. We can't be the types of people who just bury their heads in the sand or just come into a room like this and act like nothing is happening outside of these walls. There's a lot of chaos happening, not only in our own country, but around the world. And so I do think that it is our not only privilege, but our responsibility to be people of prayer, to pray for these things, to pray for the people. In our own country, there are so many things that are happening, and you know what they are. I'm not going to stand up here and take sides or act like I can make all of you happy. It is impossible. That's not the point. The point is we ought to be people of prayer. There are things happening around the world that we're all very aware of. Some of us see those things as gray issues. Some of us see those matters as black and white. But the point is we should be a people of prayer. No matter what it is, no matter what side you land on, we ought to run to the Lord and ask His help. This is His world. This is His creation. We are the ones who have messed it up. We ought to ask Him for help. But the reason to bring those things up, actually, I think there's a much deeper principle for us, especially as Crosspoint Church. And it's something that Paul says in Ephesians 4. He urges the church there to be eager to maintain unity. And I think we say, okay, well, that's wonderful. Yes, we should be united. Well, eagerly maintain, I think, comes with the connotation of you will be tempted toward disunity. That the world, Satan, he will creep in and he will try to split you apart. And friends, he does that through things like political issues as well. And so as much as we're praying for him to be sovereign in these things and for justice to prevail, we're also asking the Lord in the midst of these difficult moments in the life of our own country and in the world at large, we're asking the Lord to help us. During these times, grow us closer to one another. Let us be eager to maintain unity together, to gather around the gospel, to be people of prayer, to be eager to be people that are lights in the world and lights to one another. And so I want to take time and I want to pray for all of these things, and I want to pray for us, and then we will consider Psalm 119 together. So let me do that now. Oh, Father, we do thank you for the grace, the honor, and the privilege of gathering here together as a body united under the banner of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, there is nothing that we share in common that is more closely intimate than our salvation. And so, Father, we begin our prayer by saying that you would protect us, that you would help us to stand up against evil, that you would help us to be people who long for and work towards your righteous justice in this world. But Father, we do pray knowing that we are but fallen men and women, that we are susceptible to disunity, that we are susceptible to to taking what we believe to be true and weaponizing it. Well, Father, don't let us do that. Father, grow us closer, knit us together, give us a spirit of love and peace and humility, as your word says. Make us those people, make us that church. And Father, we praise you for the fact that that has been the case in the past. But Father, as we think about today and into the future, we pray that you would continue to do that, that you would stir us to be those people. And yet we know that it is our responsibility to be people of prayer and to pray for our country. Oh, Father, there is so much that is happening. There is so much that asks us to take sides. And yet, Lord, we know that it is impossible to know things as you know them. We are infallible, imperfect, fallen, sinful people. We will get it wrong. And so we pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment as we think about these important issues, but also not only as we think about them, but as we communicate about them. Oh, Father, open our mouths and shut our mouths. Help us. We think about our country. We pray for our leaders that you would help them to lead well, that you would give them a sense of justice that comes from you and not from themselves. Oh, Father, we pray for the downtrodden, that you would allow your church primarily to be the people that would be mobilized to help lift their eyes to something better, to see that in the midst of all of this, that there is something better, and it is Christ. There is hope beyond this life, and it is salvation through the work of Christ alone. Oh, Father, help us to work unto that end. And we pray for your world at large. Oh, Father, we pray for Israel. We do pray that you would protect them and help them, and that you would be with their leaders. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help them to know what to do and what not to do. And we pray for the people of Iran too, especially the innocent people in Iran. Oh, Father, we pray that you would protect them. We pray that someday soon you would give the church inroads into Iran to take the gospel into that place. And ultimately, our prayer, Lord, is that you would let the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ shine through your church into all of the dark places in the world. Our only hope, our only prayer ultimately for eternal hope is that your gospel would go forth and lost people would be found. And so, Father, help us as we think, as we act, and as we pray, and as we live life together. Well, Father, help us. And in all things, help us to trust that truly when your word says the heart of a king is like a river in your hand, that is true. That beyond our comprehension, you are in control of all things, and that nothing surprises you, and that your purposes are unfolding before us, even when we don't see them or understand them. And so, Father, be the sovereign King of the universe. Be our sovereign King, and help us for your glory and for the good of your people. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, the question is this: do you desire to grow in godliness? Do you desire to be more like Christ? And if you are a believer, my assumption is that the answer is yes. If the answer is no, please come talk to any of the elders or any of the brothers and sisters sitting around you. We would love to help you find that desire to grow in godliness. But obviously, I think for every believer in this room, the answer is just unequivocally, yes, of course I want to grow in godliness. Well, if that is the answer that you give, then the follow-up question is, then how do you do it? How do you grow in godliness? How do you take this desire to be more like Christ as a New Testament believer and not just let it be a desire, but something that is put into action in your life? How do you do that? Well, I think the psalmist here in Psalm 119, we don't know who the author is. I think that that is his intention here in Psalm 119, but especially in verses 33 through 40, which are really a prayer song. It's this desire of the psalmist's heart in song for him to grow in godliness. And so I want to draw four lessons from this morning. This is deeply practical. And I think that we should look at this, we should see it as such, and we should take these lessons and we should apply them to our life. So let me read Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40, and then we will dig in and we will unpack these four lessons together. Starting in Psalm 119, verse 33, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life." Okay, four lessons here from Psalm 119, 33 through 40. The first is this: a godly life is marked by a God-given sense of dependency. So I think as you just step back and you just read this prayer as a whole, something really important stands out. And that is, the psalmist is very much aware of his need. In fact, the 119th Psalm is actually pretty amazing. So let's nerd out together for just a second. I said it was deeply practical, but we need to do some nerding just very quickly, mainly to indulge me. But Psalm 119, it goes through the entirety of the Hebrew alphabet. And there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and each of those letters constitutes one stanza, one song, one prayer. Well, something really cool about this particular stanza is that this comes at the letter he in the Hebrew alphabet. Now, if you take the letter he and you add it to a verb, it then transforms that verb into an imperative, as in a command. Or better yet, in the sense of a prayer, a petition, a strong plea. And so every single verse, except the last one, in Psalm 119, 33 through 40, starts with the letter he. The whole prayer is a plea. It's a petition to the Lord. And so this prayer could be really titled not just he, but "Cause Me" is the title of this psalmist's prayer. And you can kind of see what that's doing here. The psalmist is saying throughout this prayer, "I know what I'm supposed to do, but I need you to help me do it. Cause me, Lord, to do the things that you have called me to do," is what he is saying throughout the entirety of Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40. The psalmist is so aware that he is a needy person and he needs the Lord to help him if he is to do anything pertaining to godliness. I remember when I was in college and I first started studying Greek, which that's like a really, put a young man in a Greek class and he becomes the most theologically dangerous person on planet Earth. I'm telling you because I know from experience. Well, I don't know when it happened, but I ran across one of the Greek words for worship. And I realized when I started looking at the definition, because again, that's a very dangerous place to be. It's like, oh, I want to really understand the word. Most of the time, the word just means what the word means. But give a young man Greek and he becomes a scholar overnight. Well, I ran across this word worship, and I realized that the word meant to prostrate. Like to lay down on your face, to get as close to the earth as humanly possible. Well, I remember being at home one night and studying or doing something, and I just had this lingering conviction in my heart over this particular sin that I had been dealing with for quite some time. And I remember thinking, I'm so sick of this sin. I just don't know what to do anymore. And so me, being the freshly minted Greek scholar that I was, I thought, you know what? I'm going to lay down on the ground. I'm going to spread my arms out. I'm going to turn my face to the side because that gets more human body closer to the ground. And I am going to cry out to the Lord. And that's exactly what I did in my office over a decade ago. I just literally laid on the floor and I cried to the Lord to help me fight this sin that I could not put to death. And something amazing happened. He did not answer that prayer. Not right then. But I look back all these years later, and I realized that that was just one more point where I had come to the end of myself, and I realized that I had nothing else to depend on. I had no more strength, no more ability, no more energy to walk forward and fight this thing, that I realized I'm just going to lay down literally and cry and ask the Lord to help me. And over the course of my life, friends, he answered that prayer. And I'm not saying that. Like, don't look at me and think, wow, what a godly man. No, I was living in sin. The point is not what I did. The point is that we are meant to be people as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ. We are meant to be the types of people who come to the end of ourselves. And so as we look and we step back from this psalm, I think what's happening calls me to learn. Calls me to have understanding, calls me to follow, calls my heart, calls my eyes. We are meant to see a pattern for ourselves here in this massive psalm, that we are meant to be people who are dependent on the Lord. And I think what happens for the Christian is that as we grow in dependency of the Lord, we grow in godliness. But here's the strange thing. The more we grow in godliness, the more we grow in our sense of dependency. I just want you to think about that for just a moment. What is it in your life that has brought you to the end? Because that's exactly the place that you need to be. To come to the bottom of yourself and to fall to the ground and plead with the Lord, I have nothing in myself, cause me. This is what the psalmist is doing. And I think it is the first step, really, in growing in godliness, in learning to walk the godly life that we have been called to. A truly godly life is marked by a God-given sense of dependency. Oh, friend, do not walk through this life, do not walk through the Christian life under your own power. You will fail yourself every single time. Go to the Lord and cry. The second lesson we see here, though, is that if we are to live a godly life, then we must learn to do so. So now we're going to kind of move into the text itself and kind of start narrowing down bits and pieces here. So verses 33 through 35, I won't read it again. It's there in front of you in your Bible. Hopefully, if you have one open, you can read through it if you want. But we're considering verses 33 through 35. If we are to live a godly life, then we must learn to do so. So I know it goes without saying, but again, a godly life is learned. A godly life is learned. It's not like at the moment of your conversion, God just gives you the height of godliness, that your life just is radically different. Well, in some senses, it's radically different because you've gone from dead to life, but it's not like every sin in your life just disappears. It's not like all of your struggles disappear. It's not like some of the questions that you have about the faith are all of a sudden all answered. No, friends, the godly life, growing in godliness, it is learned. And so for us, as we stand here today, as we sit here today, I think every single one of us, just like the psalmist here, we all want to live a godly life. If that's not a desire that you have, I'm being serious. Please come talk to me and we can talk through what that looks like and why that may be. But for the follower of Jesus Christ, the desire of our heart is to be more like him. That's part of the agony of the Christian life, is so often we are not like him. Paul says it in the book of Romans. The things I want to do, I don't. The things I don't want to do, I do. It's the struggle of the Christian life. It's the tension of being a sinner and yet a redeemed sinner. And so we, like the psalmist, we do want to be the people who live a godly life. The question again is, do we know how? Okay, yes, that's great. This is the desire that I have to live a godly life, to grow in godliness, to be more like Christ. The question is, how do you do that? Well, I think what the psalmist does here, especially really the whole, actually it's all of Psalm 119, but as we're narrowing down here to this stanza and as we're narrowing even farther to verses 33 through 35, I think that what the psalmist is saying is that this is the purpose of God's word. That as those who are redeemed, we don't outgrow the Bible. The Bible is not just a book that brings about our salvation and then we put it on our shelf. This is the purpose of this book for the redeemed. It's meant to teach us how to live as we have been called. It's meant to be a guide that shows us the way of godliness. Now think about it. So verses 33 through 35, he uses three words here in these three verses. All of them are synonyms for the word of God. And so he's not just talking about the Ten Commandments. He's not even just broadening it out to the law of Moses. This is literally just God's word, his direction. And he uses three words here. The way of your statutes. Give me understanding that I may keep your law. Lead me in the path of your commandments. So you see it there, the statutes, the law, and the commandments. But if we narrow it down to just those three words, and we in a sense, we can find ourselves narrowing the word of God to just a book of rules. Statutes, laws, commandments. Okay, well, the Bible is just about going and finding out the stop signs we're supposed to stop at and the turns we're supposed to turn at. Well, I don't think that that's how the psalmist thinks of the word of God at all, as if it's just a book of rules. That every Sunday we will just come into this place and find the things that we're supposed to do and find the things that we're not supposed to do. And the reason is because how he says his prayer. So he says those three words, but then he says the words way and path and end. Well, it seems to me that in the psalmist's mind, that there is a goal or a purpose to the word of God in the life of the believer. That it's not just about rules, but it's about those commands helping you learn how to live your life. To know the way that you are to go, the path that you are to follow, all the way to the end. That is, that there's a goal or a purpose of the word in the life of the believer. That when we come to it and we hear from it and we take it and we live the way that it calls us to live, we become more whole and more complete. The reality is, every single one of us in this room, we are learning how to live. Every one of us, right now, you are either learning how to live or learning the way that you don't want to live. When you leave this place, when you pick up your phone, you are being taught something about life. and your role in this life. I think for us, the believers in particular, the question is, who is teaching us? Who is our teacher? Who are we learning from? Genesis 3:1, really one of the most sorrowful verses in all of the Bible, says this: "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" During Jesus' temptation in Matthew 4, starting in verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Again, believer, the question is, who is your teacher? Where are you gathering the information to live your life? What is your school? Is the question. And I think as we look at Genesis 3 and Matthew 4, one of the things we see, and we know this, but what we see here is that Satan is a false teacher. He's not just the father of lies, as if he's going to throw out a lie, and if you take it, that's great. If not, no. He is a teacher. Satan will sit with you, and he will seek to teach you. And all of the world, the principalities around us, all of the fallenness, they sit with us and they seek to teach us. They seek to take truth and, just like Satan here in Genesis 3, to change it just a little bit. Because truth that's changed just a little bit is still a lie. And this is what Satan does. He loves to spread lies. And I think for us, if we are people who are not in the Word, we are a vulnerable people. How do you learn about the traps that are being set? How do you learn about the half-truths? How do you learn about how to think about the world and live in the world? Oh, friend, if we step outside of God's word, then we are vulnerable to believing the lies of the devil. There is a 17th century English Puritan. His name is Thomas Manton. And I think he helps us kind of get to the psalmist's overall desire here. So not just seeing the word as principles or rules that need to be followed, but seeing them as something that's trying to develop us into a people who live this way. Well, Thomas Manton says this: "We need not only light to know our way, but a heart to walk in it. Direction is necessary because of the blindness of our minds, and the effectual impulses of grace are necessary because of the weakness of our hearts. It will not answer our duty to have a naked notion of truths unless we embrace and pursue them. So accordingly, we need a double assistance from God. The mind must be enlightened, the will moved and inclined. The work of a Christian lies not in depth of speculation, but in the height of practice. The excellency of divine grace consisteth in this, that God doth first teach what is to be done, and then make us to do what is taught." If you separate yourself from the Word of God, you are not just separating yourself from the truth, you are, in a sense, separating yourself from the teacher. Oh, friend, God no longer speaks to us verbally and through dreams. Everything that he wants us to know, every directive that he has for our life, he has given to us right here. To step away from this is to, in a sense, step away from hearing God speak into your life. And friends, I think what happens is that Satan is happy to fill that gap in our life. We are a people who are learning how to live constantly. The question is, who is teaching us? Well, the third thing is this. We will never live the godly life we've been called to live if we play the fool. So verses 36 and 37 there. So as the psalmist continues in his prayer, he identifies one of the inherent struggles that plagues every believer in this room. And that's this, that our heart and our eyes are so easily seduced by the world. The psalmist is just saying something that is true of every person in this room, believer or not. Our heart and our eyes are so easily seduced by the world. And the psalmist is not a fool. We don't know who he is, but we do know that he's not a fool. One of the instances of this, so here's the psalmist praying, incline my heart, turn my eyes. One of the great examples of this that he would know of, for sure, without a doubt, comes from the life of King David. We all know what it is, but let's look at it for just a moment, because I want you to see it, in a sense, no pun intended, with new eyes, okay? 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 through the beginning of verse 3. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, Jacob sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Reba. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. He saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And then verse 3. And David sent and inquired about the woman. Whoever the psalmist is, he is no fool. He knows the danger of our own heart and our own eyes. And here's what I want to say. We live in a day and age when things are just so easily accessible to us, and we have every excuse in the world. And I think for a lot of us, what we have done, and it's not new to us, it's just much more easily accessible, we have convinced ourselves that just looking is not the same as sinning. We scroll on social media, we see something, we linger for just a little bit, but then maybe we scroll faster, and we think, I was just looking. I was just looking, I was just looking, I was just looking. We're only ever just looking. And the psalmist, he knows this. Even thousands of years ago, he knows what the danger is in his own life, and it's his own heart and his own eyes. It's the very thing that led David almost to ruin. What happened? He saw a beautiful woman. He was just looking. And then he sent and inquired about her. Well, friend, I don't want us to be naive people. Looking is never innocent. I think we have got to get to a place where we realize that just looking is never innocent. Looking is the thing that can lead to ruin. And the psalmist knows this. And this is why he prays the way that he does. And so in his prayer, what does he say? How do I fight this? How do I overcome this? How do I put this type of thing to death in my life? Well, he believes that the way to truly fight sin is by conforming the desires of his heart to the Word. That is, he believes that the Word of God is the revelation of God's desires for us. That is, if he is to know how to live his life, if he is to know how to fight his sin, then he must be drawn into the Word. That his gaze must be taken off the things of the world and drawn into the Word of God itself. And we know this because, again, he is pleading with him, "Incline my heart and turn my eyes." Well, friends, this isn't easy. That's why he's begging the Lord to help him. He takes it so very seriously. And I think essentially what he's saying in these two verses is that don't let my love of sin be the thing that guides my life. Help me to love what you love, God. Let my heart long for the things that your heart longs for. Let my eyes long to look at things as you look at them. Oh, friends, we know what this is like. This is our life. Every day we're faced with this. And friends, we are never just looking. I think what is happening here is that the psalmist is teaching us an important truth about the Word. That the Word forges godly lives. That godly lives are made by the Word. That the Word reorders our affections. That we learn in God's Word how to love Him more than we love ourselves. And so if you want to know how to fight your sin, how to live a godly life, how to long and love the things that God longs for and the things that He loves, then you will only ever find the answers in His Word. Those things will only be formed in your life in the context of the Word. Reading the Word, preaching the Word, hearing the Word. It is the thing that God uses to make us the people that He desires us to be. There's a theologian and a pastor from the 19th century. His name is Albert Barnes. I don't recommend him in every way because there are a couple things about him that I would disagree with. Nothing crazy, but I just want to throw the caveat out there. I think he sums up really well the need that we have for godly diligence. He says this, an ugly object loses much of its deformity when we look often upon it. Sin follows this general law and is to be avoided altogether, even in its contemplation, if we would be safe. A man should be thankful in this world that he has eyelids, and as he can close his eyes, so he should often do. I think he understands the danger that we pose to ourselves and the need we have, just like the psalmist, for God to help us, to incline us and turn us away from ourselves, away from the world, and to His ways if we are to ever grow in godliness. And then finally, the last lesson here. Our only hope to live a godly life is that Christ has set us free to do so. So as we come to the end of this prayer, I hope what you feel is that this prayer is actually an expression of your own heart. That when you read through this prayer, you think, I could actually just read this and I could recite this back to God as if it is my own. This is what I want for my own life. But I want you to look at the end of Psalm 119 for just a second. So Psalm 119, verse 176 says this. After all of the things he says in 119, after all of the things he says in particular in verses 33 through 40, he ends the prayer like this. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. What I want us to understand is that even if our deepest desire is to live a godly life, we will fail. I don't want you to leave this room today thinking, man, I'm just really not very good at this Christian thing. Oh, that's not the point at all, to walk away feeling beat up, to feel like this is just not possible, to feel like your life and in particular your struggles with sin are just too intense, and so this is just kind of out of reach for you. That's not the point at all. The point is actually to tell us the opposite. That if this is what you want to do, you just need to be prepared for the fact that you will fail. That you will not do this perfectly. And so as we think about this, I want you to look here in these final verses. The psalmist says something here in verse 38. He says, "Confirm to your servant your promise." Confirm to your servant your promise. I want to live this life. Teach me, lead me, direct me. Turn my heart from my own sinful desires and my eyes from the things that it longs to look at, and draw me into your word. Make me what you want me to be. Grow me in godliness. And for us as the New Testament believer in Christ's likeness, do these things. And then we end with, but above all, confirm your promise. So what is the promise? Well, a few verses here help us to kind of gather what this promise is as the psalmist understands it. In Psalm 119, verse 41, he says, "Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise." And then in 116, he says, "Uphold me according to your promise that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope." Verses 123 through 124, "My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes." 133, "Keep steady my steps according to your promise and let no iniquity get dominion over me." And then finally, I think you can kind of sum up this promise in verse 154, "Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise." So what is the promise? What is this promise that the psalmist is leaning into? Is it the promise of letting him live the best life he possibly can? Is it the promise of him being the most godly person he can be in the end? Well, I think the promise is God's grace that in the face of our sure disobedience to his commands, he will be faithful to us. That on our way to living more like Christ, that even in the midst of those failures, the promise is that God will still be faithful to us, even in our disobedience and our failure. And so you can see it right there. As we desire, maybe at the core of who we are, hopefully, to live a godly life, to be more like Christ, we should not be derailed by our failure. God already knows it's coming. We're not being called to ask, or we're not being called to live a perfect life, and the psalmist is not asking God to help him live a perfect life. He's asking him to help him be more godly in the way that he lives, and to confirm his promise. And so the fulfillment of this promise, then, is not dependent on our failed attempts at disobedience, at obedience. The promise is not dependent upon us. Praise God. So what then? How? What is the hope for those of us who desire to live a godly life, even in the midst of our failures? Well, I think this is what Paul speaks to in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 20. "All the promises of God find their yes in him," that is Jesus. "That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." What I want us to understand as we think about living an increasingly godly life, as we seek to put to death the old man in us and live as God has called us to live, I want us to understand that the promise of that life coming to completion, the promise of that life coming to its intended end, is not our personal perfection. It's the fact that we have one who has been sent to obey God's word perfectly for us. The promise then here to the psalmist is the promise that God will be faithful unto salvation. He just doesn't know what that means in full. But we do. We know that God's promise is fulfilled in Christ, that he came, he lived the perfect life that we were called to do. He obeyed God's commands, his statutes, his law perfectly, and then he lived that life unto the cross where he would die for people like us who would place their faith in him. And so, friends, as we live this life of godliness, as we seek to grow, we do so knowing that Christ has already secured the outcome for us. What is the promise? That God, you would help me to live a godly life, knowing that I have been set free because you have promised to lead me to the end. You have promised to complete in me what you have asked of me. Not because of how I live my life, but because of your promise, who is Christ Jesus our Lord. So what we need to realize is that we are saved not through our life. We are saved through the death and resurrection of the one who obeyed God's word for us perfectly. And so, friends, you can fail time and time and time again, and you cannot overturn God's promise to you in Christ. So what does that do for us? Well, friends, it sets us free to seek to live a godly life, knowing that our salvation is not dependent upon it. We're not living to save ourselves. We're living out of an expression of obedience, out of an expression of worship to what God has done for us only in Christ. And so here's what I want to understand as we end. The psalmist is completely dependent upon God. Utter dependence. And he still sees living a godly life as his responsibility. Friend, this prayer is essentially the psalmist saying, Lord, I'm not asking you to walk my walk for me. I'm asking you to teach me how. Friends, that ought to be our prayer, that God would help us to live the life that he has called us to, knowing that he has secured that life through Christ our Savior. And unbeliever, if you are here and you're listening and you are wondering about these things, my heart's desire for you is that you would continue to ask questions about how you can live this life, how you can know Christ for yourself, how you can be put on this path and in this way to live this life that God has called us all to live and yet that we have failed to do. And so, friends, I want to encourage you, lean into your Bible. Run to it. Steep yourself in it. Live in it. Because it is the way that God will make us who he intends us to be. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that you have revealed to us through it. We do pray that you would continue to give us ever-increasing desires to live as Christ has lived, that you would work in our hearts and in our minds and in our eyes your own desires. And Father, I pray for those of us who are struggling to live this way, that you would encourage them this morning, knowing that their salvation is not owed to how good they are or how often they overcome their failures. Well, Father, our salvation is won in Christ, and yet we are still called to put on the life that he revealed to us. And so, Lord, we do pray and ask that you would help us to do that. Even this week, make us people of the word. Help us to live these lives. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.